All right, well, we are finishing up a three-part series that we've been doing called The Incarnation. We've been looking at Jesus coming to this earth. And specifically, we've looked at some different roles that he has fulfilled in his coming. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at him as the prophet and just acknowledged that he came and he spoke to us on God's behalf as the prophet and fulfillment of all prophecy. And that the main thing he was declaring is, I'm here with you. I am God with you. And then last week, we looked at Jesus and his role as our great high priest, the eternal priest, and how now he is speaking to God on our behalf, and he has gone into the throne room because of his once and for all sacrifice that has covered and paid for our sin. And so now we too can be in right relationship with the Father. And so this morning, we're finishing this up, and we're looking at Jesus as the king, as the king. And we're gonna look at three specific ways that Jesus is king this morning. We're gonna see him as the humble king, we're gonna see him as the hidden king, and ultimately, we're gonna see him as the heavenly king. That's where we're heading this morning. So to do that, let me just kind of recap or set the stage with a story that might be familiar to most, if not all of us. This is found in Matthew chapter 2. If you're gonna be following along in your Bible this morning, you can turn there and just kind of hold your place. We'll read some different verses along the way. But let me just kind of set the scene. Jesus has been born in Bethlehem. We've already had the shepherds come and visit and the angels declaring that glorious moment. And he's actually probably already come to the temple and seen Anna and Simeon. And now his family is still there in Bethlehem. And the scripture starts here in Matthew chapter 2, and it tells us that these guys show up from the east, these magi. And they come because they're following this star. And so they come to Jerusalem and they're looking for this king of the Jews. And after some interaction and conversation in Jerusalem, they get some direction that the place they're looking for is this little town called Bethlehem. And so sure enough, as they set out once again from Jerusalem, they see the star one more time settling over Bethlehem. And they come and they find Jesus, this young child there. And they worship him and they bring their gold and their frankincense and their myrrh. And when they're done worshiping him, they get warned in a dream to return another way, not to go through Jerusalem. And Joseph and Mary are warned, you need to get up and move and go to Egypt. And that's kind of our story of the magi or the wise men visiting Jesus. Kind of a familiar story. Well, we're gonna look at Jesus as our king this morning by contrasting that to the king of the day. And so we're gonna look at this story through the lens actually of King Herod, who was ruling and sitting on a throne in Jerusalem when Jesus was born. And my hope this morning is that as we see Herod representing the kings and kingdoms of this world, that we will get a very clear picture of the uniqueness, of the difference of Jesus, the king, and what his kingdom looks like. And so that's where we're heading this morning. And ultimately, my hope for each of us, my hope for myself this morning, is whether you've said to him yes once to him many, like one time a long time ago, or you still say yes to him all the time now, that we would be in a place this morning where we find ourselves saying once again, yes, Jesus, you're my king. I'm giving you control of my life. You know, that's not just a one-time decision. That is a conscious, regular, daily choice that we have to make as people walk in with Jesus. And so my hope this morning is we're gonna see what the results of that would look like if we live life in such a way that we said, yes, Jesus, you're my king today. And when I wake up tomorrow, Jesus, you're my king tomorrow. So that's where we're heading this morning. So Herod the king, he's sitting on the throne in Jerusalem. He's ruling and reigning. And all of a sudden, this entourage comes rolling into town. And this entourage is declaring that they're looking for the king of the Jews. Now, this piques Herod's interest. See, Herod was very interested in his throne. This was not a throne that he has by birthright. He didn't just kind of naturally follow the progression of the line from the Old Testament and step into this place as king. This is a throne he had to grab, he had to work for, he had to maneuver for. And so if we fast forward to his early days as a teenager even, his father was on that throne and his father gave Herod governorship over Galilee. And so the story unfolds and his father dies and there's turmoil and a fight for who's gonna run Israel now, who's gonna ascend that throne. And part of the problem is Israel is under the rule of the Roman Empire. And so there's a larger kingdom that actually rules and reigns. And so now there's all these guys fighting and striving for who's gonna sit on this throne and run things in Jerusalem and in all of Israel. And so Herod does what he had watched his father do, and he maneuvers and he connives and he goes to Rome. He actually leaves his country and he goes to Rome in order to obtain a kingdom that's not his. And so he gets to Rome and he begins to buddy up next to a guy that you might have heard of named Mark Antony, Caesar at the time, Mark Antony of Cleopatra fame. That may ring a bell for some of you if you can hearken all the way back to those high school days. And so he cozies up to him and begins to get to know him, and I'm sure through some bribery and side deals and meeting all the right people in Rome, he gets them to appoint him king of Judea. And they even give him an army. And so here comes Herod, this outsider, into Israel, now with an army, now with a title, to take over as king of Israel. And so he comes in, and for several years, he uses that army to fight and to advance his kingdom. And along the way, this guy that he's cozied up to, Mark Antony, he's now gone. And another Caesar has come and taken his place. This is Caesar Augustus that we read about in the scripture. And now Herod's worried. He's concerned. I've done all this work finagling and kissing up to the right people and building the right relationships, and I've got control of this kingdom, and now I could lose it in a moment. This new guy is in charge, and he knows how close I was to the previous Caesar, and he might want to boot me out. And so what does Herod do? Once again, he repeats history, and he goes back to Rome, and he cozies up to Caesar Augustus. And he actually, in kind of this brilliant ploy, instead of distancing himself from the old Caesar, he says, here's the deal. I absolutely was close to Mark Antony. I worked on his behalf. I looked out for his best interests. And in the same way that I was the perfect friend to him, Caesar Augustus, I'll be the perfect friend to you if you keep me in charge. And so just like that, he seals the deal and he goes back home, secure in his kingdom. And so now this is the condition that we find Herod in, ruling and reigning in Israel, having control of a kingdom, having had to fought for it, having to grease the right palms to get it. And so I am certain that it piqued his interest when some strangers from the east come rolling into town with this big entourage and they're looking for the king. He's like, well, hey, step right on in. Here's my throne room, come on. How shocked he must have been when he heard what came out of the Magi's mouth. Matthew chapter 2, verse 2. They walk in and they say, Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? Ouch. That had to hurt a little bit. For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. And when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled. You bet he was troubled. See, he's grabbed hold of, he's manufactured, he's established this kingdom by promoting himself, by pushing himself forward, by getting into the right places and around the right people, and by fighting those off who would come against it. And so he's worked hard to gain this position, and now there's a threat. There's a threat to this very position that he's grabbed hold of. And so he's nervous, he's worried, he's scared. He's going, all right, I gotta get a grip on this situation. I gotta figure out what to do about this. Who is this king they're talking about? Where is this young child? I mean, I'm looking around Jerusalem. There's no obvious person in line. None of my competitors seem to have this new child that's the one. What's going on here? And so what does Herod do? He uses that power and influence, and he gathers all the chief priests and all the scribes. Everybody, come on, come to the palace. I've got a job for you. Come in close to the king. I need you here. And so he calls all these guys in close and he says, all right, we gotta figure out where this king is supposed to come from. They're talking about some king he's been predicted about in the past or something. Can you figure this out for me? And so a scribe shows up and does some digging and he points to Micah chapter 5, verse 2. And he says, yeah, I can tell you where this king's supposed to be born, if this is the one. And here's what Micah says. But to you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth are from of old and from everlasting. See, another king has shown up on the scene. And as opposed to a king who's promoting himself and grabbing hold of whatever he can get his hands on and looking to expand his territory, this king is born in a humble manger in literally a little town of Bethlehem. It's just this tiny little town. It can seem insignificant, such a humble little place. And yet from that place, the king is born. And so we have Herod on this side, promoting and powerful. And yet we see a glimpse of our king, Jesus, who has come even at his birth, humble. And that humility, that way that he leads, it marks his life. He didn't just come born humble in a manger in Bethlehem. He then goes on to grow up in Nazareth, the place that had said, what good thing can come from there? That was one of his disciples. He goes on from Nazareth, and it just gets worse. He eventually has nowhere to lay his head. He says, foxes have holes. They can go sleep somewhere. Birds have nests. They can sleep there. I have no place to lay my head. And so he truly came living humbly, wandering, born in a manger in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth, on the outskirts, on the edges. And see, this was more than just the physical condition that Jesus lived in. You know, he never ascended a physical throne while he was on this earth. He didn't come into some kingdom, to some palace. He lived on the outskirts, and in fact, his ministry was marked by that. And several years later, lest we think Herod is the only one that could be found grasping for a throne, he finds himself in a conversation with his disciples. His disciples, the ones that have followed him and watched him. And they begin to talk amongst themselves, who's gonna be the greatest in the kingdom and who gets the throne and which one of us gets the best spot. And there they are looking to position themselves. See, for us this morning, you know, we might be consciously aware of the world that we live in, and we can kind of point out some Herods in our world today. And we can see them as these cruel guys, as these manipulators, as these power brokers, and we can watch that and go, man, I don't identify with that at all. I'm just caught in the midst of that. I'm just caught dealing with the repercussions of their striving and fighting for their kingdoms. But see, we see in Scripture that even Jesus' disciples can fall victim to, what can I grab? What can I get a hold of? How can I promote myself? How can I push myself forward? And so Jesus looks at his disciples, and he goes, what are y'all doing? This striving, this fighting, this promoting yourselves that you're trying to do, this isn't us. This is what the kings of this world do. The kings of this world lord it over them. The kings of this world exercise authority over those who are weak. Don't be like that. And you know what? I'm not like that. And so in Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, Jesus sums up this humble approach that he has as our king when he says this. He said that he did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. That's Jesus' kingdom. Humble, serving, there for others. See, ultimately, he didn't just come to a little town in Bethlehem. Ultimately, he would ride into Jerusalem one day. And in the culmination of all events, as he comes into Jerusalem, how does he do it? On a donkey. He rides in on a donkey. Who wants to go for a ride on a donkey this afternoon? It's absurd. The image is ridiculous. We laugh. Why would you ever ride on the back of a donkey? And yet our king rides into Jerusalem on the back of that donkey. And he doesn't get ushered into the palace and put on the throne. A week later, he gets cast out of Jerusalem. He gets sent right back out to the outskirts, to the edges of town. And there that king is humbled to the last when he is executed on the cross of Calvary. There's much that we could say about death by crucifixion. We could talk about how painful it is, how gruesome it is. But here's something we need to recognize this morning. It's humiliating. Death on the cross was humiliating. That's where the scum of the earth were killed. That's where the worst of the worst, the dregs, and they were done it in such a public way for all to see. And we know that's what happened, because look what happened at the crucifixion story in Jesus' life. People come to mock. And so our king humbled himself even to the point of death on a cross. Not promoting to grab a kingdom, humbling himself to give away a kingdom. That's the difference between Herod and Jesus. See, Herod promoted himself at the cost of others to gain or grab hold of a kingdom. Jesus humbled himself for the sake of others to give away a kingdom. That's Jesus. So Herod gets this news. He finds out this baby that's supposed to be the king is just in some random little town in Bethlehem. I'm not gonna humble myself and go to Bethlehem. That's ridiculous. But here's what I will do. I'll arrange a plan. I'll figure out a plan here to get a hold of this situation. Let's figure out where this kid is and let's deal with it. And so publicly, outwardly, what does Herod do? Outwardly, he meets with the Magi. He calls them and he says, hey, come on in for this secret meeting. I want to talk to you guys about this plan that I have. And so he invites them in Matthew chapter 2, verse 7, we pick up the story once again. It says, then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem saying, go and search carefully for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also. Watch what he does here. What does he communicate outwardly? He works a deal. Hey, I did some investigating for you guys. I figured out where he is. He's in Bethlehem. Come on in secretly to the palace here. Come on and let's make a little plan together. So let me give you some information. And so he uses the information that he has about the location of Jesus' birth to do what? He gains information from the Magi. How old is this kid? Who do I need to be looking for here? And so he finds out how long it's been since the star appeared. So he presents himself as working with them while trying to manipulate the situation to keep his control on his kingdom. And then finally, he buddies up to him and partners, and he says, hey, why don't we do this? I got a great plan. You guys go to Bethlehem, you track him down, and then come back and let me know where he is, and I'll come and worship him too. I'm with you guys. And so outwardly, jockeying, positioning to hold on to his kingdom, to hold on to his control. But internally, there's something else going on. See, we know this about Herod. Not only was he the kind of guy that tried to get in with the right people, but he dealt with the wrong people that could get in the way. And so Herod was known as a brutal guy. Not only savvy political moves, but savage, cruel moves against any who would threaten his power. In fact, so much so that he had killed his mother-in-law, one of his wives, and two of his own sons, because they were viewed as threats to his kingdom. And so outwardly, let me work with you to help solve this. Internally, I gotta find this threat and I've gotta squash it and I've gotta destroy it. Because see, all that Herod could see was what was around him. It's the only thing that was in front of his eyes, what was around him, what he had built, what he had made for himself, what he'd gotten control of. See, there's another thing about Herod. He was a builder. He built a beautiful palace. He'd done a lot of work on the temple. He got that whole project rolling, and it was beautiful. In fact, he'd curried a lot of favor by doing that. And so he could just sit back and look at all that he had. And when a threat came on, he had to grab for that. He had to fight for it. He had to hold on to it. And here's the truth. As visible as his kingdom looked, it was all a mirage. It could be gone in an instant. I mean, not only was it literally temporal because it's in a temporary world, but like his power was just given to him by the Romans. On a whim, the Caesar could go, you're out and I've got a new guy in. But he's so blind to this false image of reality, so blind to what he thinks he has, that he doesn't realize what it's costing him to grasp and to hold on to something that's not even real. But Jesus is hidden. He's hidden. He's not obvious. He wasn't born in Jerusalem. He wasn't born to some important family. He's born to the poorest of the poor. He's living in little Bethlehem. The Magi, who are like hunting like crazy to find him, still can't quite get their hands on him. They're not sure where he is. And so here's Jesus, hidden in his kingdom. Though Jesus' kingdom was hidden, here's the thing that we need to realize and understand this morning. His kingdom was more real than any visible kingdom on this planet. First of all, he came from a royal line. He was the king in the line of David. You know, we're not going to dig into all the scriptures that talk about that, but there's a bunch of scripture that point to the fact that the Messiah, the coming king, would come from the line of David, and that David had been promised by God an eternal throne, that a king would sit on that throne forever. And so through that bloodline of David, Jesus comes. And very similar to David, Jesus is the choice that is not obvious, that's not apparent, that's hidden. See, when David shows up on the scene and he gets anointed king, he was not the first choice. You know, Samuel comes along first of all and they anoint Saul. The people want Saul, this big, strong tower of a man, to be king. And then God says, no, I'm looking for another. And so I want to send you to a little town. Want to guess what town that was? Bethlehem. I'm going to send you to the little town of Bethlehem, to the house of Jesse. And there you're going to find a king. And so he walks in the door and he starts to see these sons of Jesse's all lined up. And he sees the oldest first, this big, strong, strapping young man, and thinks, wow, this must be him. But God speaks to Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7. And the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. In the same way that the kingdoms of this world are a mirage, what we present outwardly is a mirage too. The power we try to project, the having it all together, I've got it under control, it's a mirage. And the Lord sees through all of that. And when he was looking for his king David, he didn't just see some young kid punk out in the deserts watching sheep. He saw the heart of a young man who he said, that's a man after my own heart. And Jesus, just like his father David before him, he shows up on the scene. Not obvious, hidden, and yet the most real deal there could ever be. The king, the one that has been declared from ages of old that is coming, the eternal king. And he's hidden. He has to be found. He has to be looked for. And so the Magi do that. They genuinely want to find Jesus. They want to see him. And so they've been on this hunt. They've been giving up their time. They've been giving up their finances. They're even dealing with people like Herod. Whatever, we'll deal with him. We just need to find Jesus. And so the hunt continues. And they follow the star. And they do the digging. And they do the research. And they find him. They discover him. And they're in awe. And they worship. And when they're done worshiping him, the Lord directs them to go another way. Why? Because Herod will never get his hands on Jesus. And that truth remains for all who are grasping a kingdom here. See, just as Herod was fighting and grasping and trying to take hold of something, the very thing that was most important, that was most valuable, slips right through his fingers. He can't get it. Jesus evades him. He's just a baby. How does a baby evade him? But the Lord is at work, and it slips through his fingers. Now listen, I don't know if this sounds really distant to you or not, but I grab, I fight, I strain, I try to wrap my hands around the security that I'm looking for. I try to fight and gain the freedom that I'm after. I mean, just at home, I can fight with my wife just trying to gain being the one that gets to be in charge and decide what we do. I wonder how many marriages are falling apart because we're grasping for something instead of going like this. Instead of going after the one who's hidden, yet has the most real thing that we need. Don't grasp. Don't hold. Don't try to grab that temporary thing that's just going to keep slipping through your fingers anyway. Let's search, let's seek, like the wise men, the one who has what we're looking for, who has the kingdom, though invisible, it's real. And see, this is what Jesus talked about. It's not just that we see a picture of him hidden in the story. Yeah, that's an interesting picture of this concept. But Jesus talked about the hidden nature of this kingdom all the time. You know, I don't know how many of you guys have plugged into an E3 group, but like at the simplest level, it's a group of people getting together, looking at the life of Jesus. and seeing what we can discover. Well, if you look at the life of Jesus long enough, you're gonna find something over and over and over and over and over again. He kept talking about the kingdom. And he said interesting things about this kingdom. He said it's small, it's tiny, it's hidden. It's like this little piece of leaven that gets hidden in a whole batch of dough and then it grows into something awesome and takes over. It's like a tiny little seed that you plant and then it blooms into this big, huge thing. It's not obvious, it's below the surface. Not only that, he began to talk about the things that he had as a result of this kingdom. He said weird things to his disciples, like when they show up thinking he might be hungry because he hasn't had any food, and he goes, oh no, I've had food that you do not know of. I'm great. And they're looking at him confused, like, where'd you get bread? It wasn't the food he was talking about. He talked to a lady at the well about water. He doesn't have any water in front of him, but he starts talking about this water that he has that you can't see, but it causes you to never thirst again and to never run dry. I've got food that satisfies. I've got water that satisfies. You'll never thirst again. I've got a throne, you just can't see it. I've got servants, you just can't see them. He said to another would-be ruler in Pilate, I have a kingdom. And as a kingdom, I also have an army. It's not of this world. And so Jesus, over and over and over again, talked about this hidden kingdom, talked about the real power that he had. And yet it wasn't visible, it wasn't tangible, it wasn't obvious. You know, the most beautiful thing about this hidden king is that he cares about hidden people. See, beyond these elements of the kingdom that he talked about, you know what he spent his time doing? He spent his time on the people who weren't obvious. He spent his time on the people that were off to the side, off this direction, the rejects. People like tax collectors and prostitutes, thieves and murderers, Jewish fishermen and Roman soldiers. He had time for Samaritans, and he even sometimes had time for priests who had come to him secretly because they were worried about what others might think. He sees the hidden. He cares about the hidden. See, we need to recognize something this morning. Instead of having to fight and to scrape to get what we can out of this life, and instead of having to grasp and hold on to what we think we've already gotten, instead of that, we have a king who, though he's not obvious and though he is hidden, he cares about what's hidden. He sees you when you feel like no one else sees where you're at. No one else sees what you're going through. Nobody else understands how hard you have to fight to get what you've gotten. Nobody else is gonna look out for me if I don't strive for this. But he sees you and he cares about you and he has time for you, because in his kingdom, it's the hidden things that matter. And it's the hidden things that are real and are eternal. It's not stuff, it's people. He loves us. And so though he came as a hidden king, and he walked this earth talking about a hidden kingdom that couldn't be seen, that kingdom was more real than we could possibly know. And it slips right through Herod's fingers. See, Herod had a visible kingdom, but it wasn't real. And so he looked to keep it by cozying up to insiders and killing outsiders. But Jesus is the exact reverse of that. He had a real kingdom, it just wasn't visible. And he looked to give it away to genuine seekers, no matter their position, their power, or their influence. See, it's not like he was just for the outsiders and not for the insiders. He was for all who would have him. And so that offer stands before us this morning. If we'll seek, we'll find. If we'll knock, the door will be opened. See, even though he's not obvious, even though he's hidden, it's an invitation to come and see. It's an invitation to come look, to come behold. And so whether it's the shepherds in the field or the wise men from afar off, the invitation is the same. Will you seek? Will you come and see? Will you behold the King? Finally, we see Herod. He's watching the situation unfold. He thinks he's got it well in hand. okay, I've solved the problem. I've secured the issue. The Magi are working with me. They're gonna find this guy and then we'll track him down and take him out. And then all of a sudden he wakes up to realize they've double-crossed him. He wakes up to realize that they've gone home another way. They didn't come back. They didn't share the information. He's losing control of the situation. And so what at first seemed like something well within hand and well within his control, he now snaps in a fit of rage, in a fit of anger to try to grab hold of the situation. And in Matthew chapter 2, verse 16, we see his ultimate solution to the problem. Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were born in Bethlehem and in all its districts, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. And so we see the ultimate wickedness and weakness of Herod as he fights and grasps for this temporary kingdom by stooping to the level of murdering children. It's the ultimate picture of the strong preying upon the weak. Can't help but think about Jesus telling us that you could gain this whole world and forfeit your soul, or you could lose your life for my sake and you'll find it. That's what he makes available to us. And so in the midst of the tragedy of this moment, of the despair, I mean, I can't even imagine these parents watching their young kids being taken and killed right in front of them. In the midst of total, utter wickedness and despair, there's this thing that cries out. I know it cried out within them, and I know it cries out within us. When the Herods of this world come and they take and they steal and they rip away the most important things, when tragedy strikes, we can't help but cry out and go, oh God, why? What's going on? What is happening in this world? Because we recognize even in the midst of this temporary world that when those precious things that are of the most value, when they're ripped away, it's so destructive, it hurts so much. God, what do we do with that? What do we do with the Herods of this life? What do we do with the moments of our decisions where we've actually been the makers of our own destruction? When I've been the Herod of my own life and killed the very thing that I loved, I've lost the thing that was so important to me. What do I do in that moment? I can look to the same God who in the midst of this horrible tragedy was still on the throne and he was still guiding and protecting, because Jesus wasn't just the humble king and he wasn't just the hidden king. He was the heavenly king. And we see that on display in this story. There's a star guiding those to come see him. People are being given dreams and visions, visitations from angels in order to guide, to guard, to protect, to redirect. And throughout this story, we see God's hand intervening, caring for and protecting the ultimate strength, caring for the ultimate weakness. A complete reversal of the strong minimizing the weak. That's the God that we serve. That's who Jesus is. He is a heavenly, eternal king. And so we know how the story ends up just a few verses later. Herod, after all of his fighting and striving to gain control of something that was never gonna last, we find him at his end in Matthew chapter 2, verse 19. Now when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead. Then he arose, took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. See, I know how things ended up for Herod. He's got a tombstone. All that he looked to hold on to grab hold of, to protect, gone in a blink. But I know something about my king. My king came as a child. He grew up into a man. He was the man that the Father sent, his only son. And he came, and you know what? He did die. But he didn't stay there. He is alive forevermore, and he is ruling and reigning as our King eternal. He sits on a heavenly throne, and church, he is coming back for us one day. I am grateful for that. I am thankful for that. I am looking forward to it. But I need to understand something. I'm still living here right now. But that King, he's on the throne right now, and he is present right now, and he is available right now. And even though we don't see that kingdom in all its glory yet, it's available. But we've got a huge obstacle in front of us. It's called this world and all that we can see. And I don't know about you, but I look around and I see the same kind of a scene in our day and age. I see kings rising up in power, fighting for what they have, people being marginalized. I see tragedy and horror and difficulty. I have a desire just to provide some security for my family and hopefully enjoy some freedom. I want that. I fight for that. I strive for that. I see that in front of me. But Jesus offers something eternal. And he says, hey, I can come into your temporary world. And the same thing that I talked about that was unseen while I was here, it's still available. It might not feel obvious to you. It might be hidden to you, but it's available. You can have my kingdom. You can taste and see that I'm good. You can watch me rule and reign as king in your life. You can trust me with the temporary, everyday struggles of this life and know that I'm on the throne. You can lay down your rights. You don't have to grasp and grab and hold. See, finally this morning, we can recognize that we can actually participate in, we can enjoy all that the King offers because of this eternal kingdom that's talked about in Isaiah chapter 9. Check this out. Isaiah 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father and Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. It's just growing and growing and growing. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. See, Herod stoops so low as to try to kill that which is eternal. Like those kids are eternal. And he stooped so low as to try to kill them in order to secure for himself a kingdom that's temporary. But Jesus came and he laid down all that was temporary. He laid down even his life in order to secure for us a kingdom that is eternal. And so this morning we can recognize him as the humble, hidden, and heavenly King. And we can recognize that he is here and we can respond to him. And we have a picture of how we can do that right in the middle of this story. In Matthew chapter 2, verse 11, as the Magi finally find the king that they've been looking for, it says in verse 11, when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. There's three things that we can bring to our King. There's three things that we can bring him. The first thing we can bring him is that which is valuable to us. We can bring him what we have. We can bring him our gold. It might be a lot, it might be a little. But whatever temporary thing, whatever our life looks like that we have in our hands right now, we have an opportunity to bring it to him and lay it at his feet and worship him and say, "You're King and I'm not." That's not just a one-time decision, church. You know, we've been talking about some things over the last few weeks about Jesus and the pathway that he has made to be eternally secure in him and set free and forgiven of our sin. We have an opportunity in front of us every day on this planet to serve him as king, to choose to exchange the temporary false things that this world offers in exchange for his eternal kingdom that I can get a taste of it right here, right now. And so each day, not just that we should each day, we need to. We're dying apart from him. We need him. I need every day once again to wake up fresh and new and go, God, here's my life. It's not mine. It's yours. You are the king. Would you sit on the throne of my life? And so I bring you what I have. Right now, I've got this house. It's yours. God, right now, I have this life. It's yours. And in that life, I've got this job. You can have it. What do you want me to do with that job? Lord, you've given me a wife. What do I do with her? She's yours. How do I honor her? How do I respect her? How do I worship you through my relationship with her? See, if we began to take those practical things that he's given us and we gave them back to him, instead of living a life of stress and strife and anxiety, fighting for them and trying to hold on to what we have, it's not gonna last. And there's gonna be heartache along the way. But I can hand it to him. I can entrust it to him. I can humble myself before the king because he's a humble king. I can trust him with my life because he gave his life for mine. And so I can bring my gold. Secondly, I can bring frankincense. Frankincense, that's weird. What is that? Well, frankincense is a picture of prayer. It's that incense that goes up before the Lord. And so we too, we can bring him not only the things that we have, we can bring him the things we don't have. We can bring him the things that we're longing for, that we're hoping for, that we've been waiting on. Things that maybe we've been waiting on for a very long time. Hopes and dreams that we have. People that we long to see come to know him. The things that we haven't quite been able to put our hands on yet. And instead of doing this for him, we can do this. And we can get real with him. And we can come to him with everything that is hidden. He sees it. He sees our hidden hopes. And you know what else? He sees our hidden struggles. He sees the things that hurt. He sees the sin that we struggle with. And we can bring our hidden king, every one of those hidden things, and we can hand them over to him. Now, I don't know how it's gonna turn out when we do. I don't know how he's gonna answer each of those prayers, but I know he's gonna do something glorious with it. It might surprise us, it might not be what we expected, but it'll be glorious. Have you guys ever seen the show Fixer Upper? Anybody ever watch that show? My wife's got me hooked on it recently, and it's such a cool show. You know, these people come in and they'll pick some random old beat up dilapidated house and then they'll redo it into this beautiful thing. And my favorite part of the whole show is at the end of it, the people show up to see their new house and the first thing they do is they have this huge screen in front of the house so they can't see it. And it's the picture of the old beat up thing that they started with. And then they pull back that shade and you see the new house in all of its glory and it makes me cry every single time. I don't even know if Amy knows that because I'm usually like sitting there like trying to act like I'm not being affected by this stupid HGTV show, but like I am. I'm crying. I've been trying to figure out like, why does that make me cry? That ain't my house. What's my problem? There's truth in it. There's truth in it. See, if we'll give him our dilapidated old beat up life, whatever we've been able to cobble together and make of it, even the unfulfilled hopes and dreams that we have, the hidden sins and struggles that we just feel horrible about, all of those things, and we bring them to him, and we hand them to him, we say, here, will you take this mess of a life? Will you do something with it? Will you build something beautiful with it? He says, absolutely. He goes, I've actually gone before you to prepare a place. If it were not so, I would not have told you. He's making a beautiful place for us. And if we'll hand him our life, if we'll hand him those hidden things, we're gonna get to watch one day at the miraculous thing that he's made of it. We can bring him our gold. We can bring him our frankincense. And finally, church, I gotta tell you, you can even trust him with your myrrh. The things that are gone. The things that don't feel like we can ever get them back. This isn't a hope that we want to get. This is something that we had and we lost. Myrrh is the ointment that preserves that which is dead. And we can bring even those things, even the biggest tragedies, even the biggest losses. You know, those are the things that feel the most just there. I don't know where you're at, but when you're in one of those seasons where tragedy is just, it's just near, it's like all you can feel, it's like a heavy blanket, and it's just right there. And in those seasons, no matter how temporary that season might be, that's the last thing it feels like. It feels like it's gonna last forever and never go away. But we can even come with that. Say, God, I don't know how to lay this down. I don't know how to see past this, but I've gotta trust, I've gotta believe that you're my heavenly King and that what you're working is eternal and it's glorious. And so Jesus, I'm gonna bring even my most tragic losses, even my biggest defeats, the things that are just dead, they're gone. Jesus, I'm gonna bring them to you and I'm gonna trust that the things that really matter, the things that really matter are eternal. They do last, and I can entrust them into your care, and I can watch what you do with them. And so Jesus, you who gave your life and now live eternally, I now give you what has died. And I trust you with it. I commit it into your care until that day. And so that's what we can bring our King. We can bring him our gold and our frankincense and our myrrh. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we stand in awe of you this morning. God, we declare that we believe that you are the King. However humble and however hidden, we know that you are the heavenly and eternal King. We thank you that you sit on the throne and that you're coming back for us one day. But Jesus, we just want to pause and acknowledge right now that you're King right now, that your kingdom is at work right now on this earth. And Jesus, we want in. And so this morning, Lord, we come to you and we humble ourselves and we give you all we have. God, we give you our hidden hopes. We give you our hidden struggles. We give you all of it. Lord, we give you our very lives. Even the most tragic and devastating things that have happened, we lay them at your feet. We forego our control. We lay down our kingdom. And we declare you, not just the King, our King. You're our King. We worship and adore you this morning. Thank you for the King who was and who is and who is to come. In Jesus' name we pray, amen, amen. All right, really quick before you go, please help us spread the word. We have an opportunity to introduce people to that Jesus this week. So invite people that don't know him, bring them out. Thursday, Friday, Saturday at 7, Sunday at 9 and 11:11. And then Pastor Jimmy is out there signing people up for a new round of E3 groups that are gonna launch after the first of the year. If you wanna start exploring that, he's available out there in the lobby at the table. Y'all have a great week. We'll see you Thursday night or sometime later this week.